Please turn your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We will be looking to begin with at Acts chapter 21, but the primary focus will be from chapter 22. Follow along as I read the first 23 verses of Acts 22. Brethren and fathers, this is Paul speaking to the Jews there in the temple. He's standing on the steps of the going up to the guardhouse. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for me to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee, in you. And when the blood of your servant, your witness, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up till this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. I'll end there with the reading of God's word. Two other verses that will govern the things that we hear today, and that is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where Paul writes, Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ, and 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Let's again seek God's face as we come to his word. Father in heaven, There's a sense in which we tremble to think that we can stand and take up this book, and I can seek to speak on your behalf to these people. We do tremble before you, for you are a holy God. You are a God who is righteous. And yet, in the midst of the trembling, in the midst of the fear, we come with boldness to that throne of grace through Jesus Christ and plead for the grace and mercy that we need, that we might benefit from your word, that we might meet face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that your Spirit would be present in our midst and make your word living and active in the hearts of each and every one of us, and honor our Savior's name. So help me. Help me for your glory and for Christ's glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We've been looking at chapter 21 of Acts, and if you have your Bibles, you might just glance back as I'm giving this introductory material. It's kind of an interesting chapter because there's very little said about the Apostle Paul's preaching in that chapter. The only thing that we have of him speaking is him giving a report of what God has done among the Gentiles to the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the church. And he tells them what God has done. One by one, he unfolds all that God's been doing among the Gentiles. The only thing we hear about his preaching in all of chapter 21 is from those who accuse him of preaching to the Jews that they should abandon Moses, the law, their whole Jewish culture should be just abandoned entirely. Which is quite fascinating then, to me anyway, that there was a chapter at this point in this book that doesn't have something of Paul's preaching, because he came and was sent to proclaim Christ. Matter of fact, the name of Jesus only appears in almost kind of a side note in all of chapter 21. So as I wrestle with the way we talked about the things that could be learned from chapter 21, we saw some of those things. But one of the things that stands out, and several different commentators highlighted the fact, is how much of Acts 21 is written by Luke in such a way as to parallel what he wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said that before, but that's really key to what we want to see today. In just how much they paralleled one another in their determination to go up to Jerusalem, over against the pain and suffering that was to face them. Paul hearing that through visions and prophecies, and Jesus himself knowing that and prophesying and telling his disciples that this was what was going to happen. Having a group of disciples to travel with him, going up and being rejected by the Jewish people, being handed over to the Jewish leaders who raise up false accusations against him in order that they might put him to death. And those very words that this section ended with that we read in chapter 22, where they say, "Away with such a man, away with him." Those are the very words used to speak at the Lord Jesus Christ when he was about to be released or was sought to be released by Pilate. Away with him. And so there's this parallel that's going on here in this section. And I can point you to the commentators that work out all the details of that. We see it as they work through the travels. We see it as he faces the troubles and the various activities. As we come to the end of chapter 21, Paul is now in control, or being controlled by the Roman commander and his soldiers. And Paul says, if you look up at verse 37, Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Oh, he gets his attention. Notice how he's speaking graciously and respectfully to him. And the man says, "Well, so you're not the Egyptian." He'd misunderstood, misidentified who he had in his custody. And Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. I beg you. He pleads with him. He asks respectfully, graciously of this commander, this ruler of 1,000 soldiers. He says, I would like your permission to speak. Well, it's quite amazing from a prisoner, but and one so notable as the Apostle Paul, and yet this is what he asked. He asked to speak, and the man is so moved to give him permission. And then Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush that came over them. And then he begins to speak to them. Now, one of the things that we are meant to learn in all of this, from this respectful request and all that is gone on in chapter 21, is something of Paul's character. Since there isn't a highlight upon his speaking, what we see is his living. His walking, if you will, not his talking. And the sermon title basically has two parts, and two parts of my sermon, so there's two parts to the title, Paul's life and lip. Paul's life, what it was like, and Paul's lip, what he said. But as we went through all this, remember we saw something of his amazing courage. And this is really what I want us to look at to begin with this morning, is Paul's character. Paul's response is an exemplary response. And if nothing else, Paul's actions in chapter 21 that we've looked at already are actions which ought to mark, and we ought to look for men who are missionaries. They need these characteristics. And the first one is courage. Now, I've already mentioned that, so I don't think it's hard to highlight it again here. He went to Jerusalem knowing he was going to be persecuted, knowing he was going to be handed over to the Romans. He knew he was going to be bound, and yet he went on anyway. He was urged by those who loved him. He was urged by those who met him not to go, and yet he went anyway. He was a man of courage. And it's this courage that one commentator says we are meant to admire in Paul. We are meant to admire his courage and his perseverance, like Jesus before him, who set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And this is what we need to look for in men who are going to labor in the ministry, men of courage, who will be willing to go against hardship and difficulty and challenges and yet still proclaim the word of Christ where Christ sends them. But then I also highlight, and that's why I took a little time to read that in, his courtesy. And courtesy is really not the best word because it goes beyond that. But he was a courteous man. He asks permission. He doesn't demand it. He doesn't bring up his Roman citizenship at this point and say, I demand that you remove these chains from me. I'm a Roman citizen. He doesn't do that. He asks permission of a Roman, most likely pagan, man. He saw him as authority. And he respectfully speaks to this one in authority. At the same time, he showed courtesy. And here's where it goes beyond just courtesy. He was a good churchman. Remember earlier, he went to the leaders of the church. He went to James and the other apostles and elders that were there, the other elders who were there, and he spoke to them. And they asked him to get engaged with these four men in the temple, which ultimately led to him being imprisoned, right? Taken captive, put in jail. But he says, I'm Paul. He says, okay, the church leaders. And at one time, his church pastors. Remember, he was a member in Jerusalem before he went out on his trips. He submits to them out of courtesy, out of humility. He listens to them and he addresses these people. And even the way he addresses the others, we'll come back to this, but he's going to have a very gracious and courteous address to those who had just been beating him to death. Men, brothers, and fathers. And all of that really is heightened to the fact that he really shows amazing compassion. Courage, yes. courtesy, yes, but amazing compassion. He wants to speak to those who were trying to kill him. And he doesn't stand up there and condemn them all. He doesn't immediately start hollering at them, telling them, you know what? You missed the whole boat. I didn't do it. Trophimus isn't anywhere to be seen. I was in the temple doing my Jewish duty. He didn't do any of that. Out of compassion, out of love. Yes, he's going to give a defense, but he wants to speak to them. Why? Because he has come to bring the gospel to them. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 9, that passage that was preached at the pastor's conference by Pastor Cook, and we look forward to hearing it from Pastor Chansky. In Romans chapter 9, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this is by the man who was sent to Rome as part of the Gentiles to whom he was to bring the gospel. This was an apostle who was set apart to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's been the focus, clear back from Acts chapter 9. And that's the problem even here, the Gentiles. But here he says in Romans 9, writing to this mixed congregation, but in particular this one who is set apart for the Gentiles, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What a deep compassion and love he has for these people. They were beating him to death. And he wants to speak to them. He wants to get some truth to them. In Romans 10 and verse 1, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Just like Jesus, who, seeing the people, felt compassion for them because they were like sheep. They were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Just like Jesus, who when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Just like Jesus, who spoke those gracious words that fell from his lips. Just like Jesus, when hanging upon the cross, could pray, Father, forgive them. For I know not, they know not what they do. Paul is an example to us of that heart of compassion that a man of God must have if he is to faithfully declare the Word of God, if he is to serve the living Christ. He must have courage, he must have courtesy, but it must grow out of a heart of compassion and love for those to whom he's ministering. I think the thing that stands out most in chapter 21 to me is his calmness. You know, Paul is just calm. We don't read anything of him being agitated or fearful. We don't read later about how he thought it was all over or anything like that. He's calm in the midst of all this. He's being beaten to death by one crowd. Romans come in, put him in chains, and are taking him away. And he has the wherewithal to say in his mind, excuse me, may I have permission to speak? He didn't run. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't cry to the church to rise up against the Romans at this point and take swords. Again, another commentator said it this way, the thing to be noted is Paul's spirit. Manhandled in the worst way, barely saved from a murderous mob. He is so far from being upset that he plans to use the frightful occasion in the interest of the gospel. In order to feel the magnificence of such a spirit, imagine yourself in his place for a moment. It is incredible how he stands there. Spurgeon says, when slanderers drive us to more resolute and careful obedience, they work out lasting good. So they just beat him into more obedience. Okay, this is the opportunity. It's not necessarily the kind of crowd I'd like to deal with, but this is the crowd I have. And so he speaks just like Jesus, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return, who, while suffering, uttered no threats, who, when the sword was taken out in the garden and Peter slices off an ear, Jesus said, "Put your sword away." This is the way the scriptures are being fulfilled. He told them this is what was going to come. Paul seems to have embraced those words, or at least the perspectives that Jesus said when he said, "They bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities. Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." He is calm. He is courageous. He is courteous. He is compassionate. And this man is calm. He has peace which surpasses all comprehension. In my mind, I look at that and go, it's amazing. It's all rooted in his confidence in God's word. God had told him this was going to happen. Oh, this isn't surprising. Look, God's word's being fulfilled. Shouldn't that encourage him? Well, it seems to at least stabilize him. If it doesn't actually encourage him, he sees that God is fulfilling his plan. He is committing himself to his God, and he is following after him. And so, like the Lord Jesus, he entrusts himself to him who judges righteously. Yes, I would say here, Paul is a model missionary. These are the kinds of young men we should be pleading with God that he would raise up. Men of courage who aren't turned back by the thought of difficulty and pain. One of the things that Dr. Bob told us in the academy, that's Dr. Robert Martin, told us in the academy, he said, "Brethren, when you come into the ministry, look out for the kick in the gut. That sheep that you're going to go up to help, oh, okay, that's what I have to look forward to." One woman told me once, she said, "It's got to be a calling because nobody would choose to do this." But you see, there's with courage, say, God's word is sufficient for us. It directs us. It gives the authority. We have a risen Christ who makes us adequate. These are the kind of young men, courage and courtesy, who know how to submit themselves to those who are older than them, know how to address those with white hair or no hair or no hair, who know how to submit themselves to the authorities who are around them, and know how to address people in a courteous manner. Not gruff, not running in with the battle axe of truth and, "Oh yes, I was what they call the cage stage once, where, and you just looked at me wrong like you were an Arminian in Acts 13:48, boom." Right? No, courteous. Knows how to address people, how to come to people. And has compassion. Is willing, like McShane and so many others, to spend and be spent like Paul for those who didn't treat him well. But also, Paul is a model citizen. A model citizen. I found this helpfully refreshing as we're in the present time that we are, with so much being done by governments and being viewed as being overreach and such. And his response is a model for how believers should respond to the government. Again, he didn't call for rebellion. He didn't stir up the zealots. He didn't call them to take out the swords. He didn't stand up there and stand on his rights. Oh, yes, he did. He said, "Don't you," he's going to bring that up. We'll get to that next time. But you notice he doesn't do it here. It's only when he's about to be beaten that he raises it. And then we'll see how he does that. He doesn't do it in some carnal offensive, rebellious way. He does it graciously, wisely. Brother, we need to beware of confusing or conflating our rights as Americans with our privileges as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are two different things. And we're thankful for all the privileges that God gives us in this country as citizens of America. But they're not promised to us by Christ. We are promised the grace to bear up. We are promised the presence of a very present help in the time of need. We're promised an ear at the throne of the judge. But we're not promised to have freedom of religion. It's not in the Bible. We thank God for it. We pray that we will keep it. Where we have opportunity within our democracy, we make use of the means, legitimate means. But let's learn from Paul to be model Roman. Roman? What, Nero? Forget Murphy. Nero and his Roman cohort, that this is how he kept peace. The Roman Pax, the Pax Romana, the peace throughout Rome. You know how he kept that? With hobnail boots. Soldiers everywhere. And that's where we read, honor the king. Like Daniel. Oh, I love Daniel. Because he is the model civil servant. You know, there's all the jokes about civil servants. How many civil servants does it take to change a light bulb? All those kinds of things, you know. But Daniel, he's working in a pagan government and leaves nothing undone. While still doing his praying and all of his, he is a model employee. He didn't call for a rebellion against Cyrus and Darius and Belshazzar. He served. And he won the heart of the king. So the king fasted all night while he was in the lion's den. Listen to Stott. Luke deliberately sets out to demonstrate the innocence in the eyes of Roman law of both Jesus in Luke's gospel and Paul in the Acts, and to draw attention to the precedent which the outcome of their trials had established for the legality of the Christian faith. Luke's purpose has shown the church of all subsequent times and places how to behave under persecution. It must be able to show that accusations of crimes against the state and humanity, which were often alleged in the early centuries, are groundless. That it is innocent of offenses against the law. That its members are conscientious citizens, submissive to the state insofar as their conscience permits them. Then the freedom to profess, practice, and propagate the gospel will, inasmuch as it lies with the church, be preserved. And the only offense which Christians give will be the stumbling block of the cross. That is a magnificent quote. We should so live as Christian citizens that they would say, whoa, if these are what the citizens are like, if these are what Christians are like, we want them to tell everybody how to live. And then finally, Paul is a model Christian sufferer. He bears up under toil and difficulty. He did not revile, but he continued, even when persecuted, to endure. When he was slandered, we try, he says, to conciliate. Let's just turn to this passage together because I think this is helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. It ends with that quote, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. But what's the particular context in which Paul is telling the Corinthians to imitate him? It's as a Christian sufferer. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. Try that on the Facebook page next time. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, just like I have done these things, just as I have borne up under these persecutions and difficulties, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. And we can add verse chapter 11 and verse 1, as I am of Christ. Brethren, may God help us to be able to suffer when it comes. Now, I'm not up here as a doomsdayer that's saying that persecution's right around the corner and they're all ready to throw us into jail. But I've got 2 pages of scriptures, which I won't go through. 2 pages of scriptures. And I just selected some of the passages that talk about the fact that as Christians, we will suffer tribulation in this world. We will suffer persecution. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will persecute you. Now, it's going to be in varying degrees. We're going to face it in different ways. But persecution is the basic life of the Christian. It's the way it's described. We were called for this very purpose, that we might suffer. So let us thank God that it's been easy so far. Plead with God for grace to bear up like Paul when we do suffer, however we suffer, even now. And help us to live for the glory of King Jesus, that the gospel might go forward. There's his life. Now let's look at his lip. That is, his Christian testimony. Turn with me now to chapter 22. Paul starts by saying here he's going to give a defense or an apology. He's an apologist at this point. That is, he's going to speak of things. And the question becomes, what's he apologizing for? And that doesn't mean he's saying he's sorry, but what's he defending? In chapter 25, verse 16, this word apology is used to make a defense against charges. It's used elsewhere in the scriptures to talk about making an apology for or defending the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. What's he defending himself? I don't think he's trying to defend himself and say, Trophimus wasn't in the temple with me. I don't think his defense is aimed at, I really don't preach what you say I preach. I don't think his defense was along the lines of dealing specifically with the accusations being brought, but more it's along the lines of defending his present ministry against what he once was. He wants them to see why he is the way he is. And he does it with an autobiographical description of his walk with Christ. What we commonly call a Christian testimony. Now, I took that language for granted, and then we found out in our elders' meeting a couple of times in recent months or recent years where we asked people to give us a testimony and they didn't know what we were talking about. That was Christian lingo to them. So today I'm going to tell you how to give your Christian testimony by looking at the Apostle Paul. All right? So how to give our Christian testimony. 3 points to Paul's Christian testimony. He was a persecutor of Christ. That's his sinful past. He was confronted by Christ. That's his gospel conversion. And he becomes a servant of Christ, one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecutor, confronted, and servant. Let's look at verses 1 to 5, and we're just going to scan over them. I'm not going to dig down real deep in here, but just follow along. Brethren and fathers, notice again, he starts with this wonderful address. These words are the exact same words used by Stephen when he sat before the Sanhedrin. He addresses them in exactly the same way. And there's a word missing. For some reason, only the Authorized Version or the King James Version puts the word men in. But it's men and brethren and fathers. Now, this word brothers that he uses here is amazing. This is the word that is used for those disciples that he met in these various cities. They were brothers. And he speaks of the people in Jerusalem when he comes to the church. They are his brethren. And he is a brother among them. And this is the way the word is frequently used. But now he uses the same word to speak to his Jewish kinsmen who were trying to kill him. Brothers. Because he was one of them and part of their culture. He speaks of them as fathers. In other words, giving respect to those among them who were of the Jewish leadership. He speaks in the Hebrew dialect, most likely the common Aramaic that was used. He uses their language. And when they hear him speaking in their language, they even get quieter. How does a great hush get even quieter? I'll tell you how it gets quieter. You tell the students to sit still and be quiet. We're about to hand out a test. And they start calming down. And then you hand out the test. And it gets quiet. And so he waves his hand. They all get quiet. He starts speaking to them. He says, whoa, wait a minute. This isn't what we expected. And they get quieter. He earns a platform by speaking respectfully to them. They give him a favorable hearing. So he has this respectful greeting. But then he goes on to his connection with his audience. He speaks of ethnicity in verse 3. He's a Jew and he's raised in Jerusalem. And he talks about his education. He was instructed by Gamaliel, one of the great teachers there among the Jews. He speaks about his religion. He was zealous for God. And then notice what he says. Just as you are today, I was one of you. See what he's doing? He's making this connection so that he can take his testimony and bring it home to them. He wants to prove to them that he was an Israelite indeed. But then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to talk about how he acted sinfully. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. The high priest and the council can say so. This is evidence. This is openly being done. His sinful reputation of being a hateful hater of the Christians was open. Everybody knew it. The chief priests, the scribes condoned it. And he did it out of religious zeal. I was zealous for God, just as you are. And this was an extensive display of his wickedness. I even got letters to go to Damascus. If I found any believing there, I was going to kill them. This is his sinful past. He speaks respectfully but shrewdly to get a hearing. He spoke with purpose, not pretense. He's not pretending. He wants to persuade them. This is who I was. Ugly as it may seem. Now, they didn't necessarily understand it as ugly, but that's what he's saying to them. So the question is, what could change such a zealous Pharisee and opponent of Christianity into a follower of Christ? Oh, well, that's... Let me tell you. You ask. You got that in your mind. Let me tell you what made the change. Second part of his testimony, confronted by Christ, verses 6 through 11. And it came about as I was on my way to Damascus, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. That hymn we sang is perfect hymn. Thank you, Pastor Smith. Because it brings us right into this man who was a ravenous wolf, and he's going out, and at noonday, this light, brighter than the noonday sun, shines all around him. He has a startling confrontation. This light is out of heaven, and he falls to the ground. He fell to the ground. Now, that language, fell to the ground, I remember Pastor Martin saying this. You know there's no horse here. He wasn't knocked off his horse. No horse. Never mentions a horse. And it may be that he wasn't necessarily knocked down, but it can be he just fell down in worship. And in awe, fell to his knees, because that's the way the language is used elsewhere in the Bible. But he is clearly startled. by what he has just met. And then he hears a voice. I don't know about you, but when I start hearing voices coming out of the sky, I know I've been in the sun too long. But Paul here, he hears this voice, and it's a personal conversation. So from a startling confrontation, and this is he's confronted by Christ, this startling confrontation, he now has a personal conversation. Paul hears these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Obviously recognizes he's somebody important. "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." I mean, the startling just goes from, it just gets more and more amazing. But you see what this is about. Paul is saying, I have had a face-to-face, personal confrontation with the living, risen Jesus Christ. Jesus the Nazarene spoke to me. This is his confrontation. It's not just a religious change. He's not just going from being Jewish, from the Jewish synagogue to the Christian church. It's not just going from Episcopalian to Baptist. He's not, he's going from being one who hated Christ to one who is confronted by Christ and bowing before the risen Christ. Jesus asks him this confronting question, searching him, "Why are you persecuting me?" This one in obvious place of authority and power is now searching the heart of this one whom he is confronting and say, "Why are you persecuting me?" When he hears who he is, his response is, "What do you want me to do?" This was all for him because it says in verse 8, it says in verse 9 that the others didn't hear it. They didn't know what was going on. They may have heard a voice, but they didn't understand it. They may have seen the light, but they didn't comprehend it. But this was specifically for Paul. Paul had a personal confrontation with Jesus Christ, and it converted him. He said, "What shall I do?" And then he was humbled. He was blinded, and he had to be led by the hands. He was obedient, but it was humbling because he had to be led by the hands into the city, and he was going to be told what else he should do in order to get more directions. He's confronted by the living Christ, challenged in his very heart as to what he's been doing, as to whether it's right or wrong. Pressed, humbled, converted. Now, there's more that's going on. I'm not going to say the exact point at which he was converted, but certainly he is now turning a different way. He is now listening to this Christ. And in verses 12 to 21, we read about how this servant of Christ, a reputable man, one who is spoken well of by the Jews. You see what Paul is doing? He says, "This is the guy who came to speak to me." All the Jews liked him. He's trying to say, listen, this is not something that is meant to be anti-Jew. And then there's a remarkable, a miraculous confirmation. His eyes are open. The scales fall from his eyes. And then he's given a divine commission. Verse 14. Who gave him the commission? On the authority of the God of our fathers. Your God. That Old Testament God. He's the one who sent me. He's the one who is the authority behind it. And the one who spoke it, the commissioning official or officer, Jesus Christ himself, the righteous one, the one who died and rose again, the one whose voice I heard. And what's my task? I'm supposed to go tell people what I heard and saw. So God, through Christ, commissions him to be a witness to all men that he had seen the living and risen Christ. And then there's a commissioning ceremony. I love this. We just heard about this. It's called baptism. He said, "Get up, be baptized." And the way the Greek is, you had to get up before you could be baptized. And then wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. They just flip the parts of speech around. In other words, you got to call on the name of the Lord in order to be baptized, just like you got to get up before you can be You got to get up before you can be baptized, and you got to call on the Lord before your sins can be washed away. So he's saying, this is what I faced. I was brought face to face with Jesus Christ. My sin was exposed, and I was called to repent and believe and have my sins washed away and show that I was a follower of Christ by being baptized and joining myself to the church in Damascus. And that's all confirmed by another vision, which is only really mentioned here, where he goes into the temple and Jesus himself speaks to him and says, now go out to the Gentiles. And they listened up till that point. And that leads us to the stirring effect. This was a stirring message. It did not stir them up the way that he had hoped. They start throwing dust in the air. They start going wild and they call away with him. This one should not live. Here's what a personal testimony should look like. It should be personal. It's not you telling me about something that happened to somebody else. Something Christ has done for you. Like Paul. I met Jesus Christ. And it's all about Christ. It's showing about coming to realize that I am a sinner and how my sin was exposed and seeing my life in the past and explaining what that looked like. That's what Paul does, is he explains what that sin looked like. And here we have to put a little warning. You got to be careful. Don't glorify your sin life. But be honest. Chaste. This is who I was, just like you. I had the same temptation, same things. I lived in that same world and lived for those things. But I came face to face with a living Jesus Christ who confronted me about my sin and offered me forgiveness of sin by the washing of his blood. I heard it was preached when some preacher stood and proclaimed it. I heard it at VBS when some teacher sat me down and talked to me, or Mr. Welsh opened it up in one of his stories, or I heard it in my Bible, read it in my Bible reading, or I heard about the Jesus Christ speaking to me and pointing out my sins in family worship. It can happen anywhere. No, it's not going to be a light from heaven. But it's going to be just as real, Jesus Christ meeting the sinner face to face, showing you your sin and showing you he is living. And he is the living judge and the living Savior. And he's calling on you to look at yourself, see yourself in the light of his word and turn from your sin and go to him. And so you say, this is what I did. This is what I have. Here's what a personal testimony is. I called upon the name of the Lord and I was saved. Made confession of my faith openly so that others could identify it as well. That's a personal testimony. It's really not that difficult. Do you have a testimony like that? Do you? Has the risen Christ, through his word, through the preached word, come to you and shown you your sin of heart, in your heart? Has he stood before you when the word is preached, or when you're reading the scriptures, or when your parents are talking to you, or when that teacher has pulled you outside, or you're standing there with a police officer because you've just been caught, and all of a sudden everything comes to light? Look at the sin in my heart. God has brought a spotlight on it to show it to you, that you might see it and see how ugly it is, how hateful it is, how wicked it is, how damning it is. And he's brought that light to show you. Have you come to the point of seeing that and then recognizing that the one who has exposed it is the one who will cleanse it? He's the one who will deliver you from it. He didn't come to show you this to make your life purely miserable, but to make you miserable unto repentance. And he wants you to come to him, and he says, call upon me. Believe upon me. Be that publican. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you can go down to your house justified. And you can say, my sins have been washed away. What do you want of me, Lord? Where do you want me to go? Okay, I know what you want. You want me to obey my parents. I know. I know you want me to give up stealing. I know. I know you want me to give up lying. Give up lusting. Give up adultery. I know. I will follow you. I will deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. You have set me free. You are the demonstration of God's love. Romans 8 and verse 5. Or 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friend, do you have that kind of a testimony? And has that change taken place that you're no longer living for yourself, but living for him? You say, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe all that stuff. But has it changed your life? Paul's life, if ever there was a life turned around, it was Paul, hater of the church, persecutor of the church, standing there while Stephen's being stoned, and now speaking just like Stephen. Committing his life to following the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing the gospel wherever he can. If you don't have that kind of a testimony, if your testimony is, well, I go to church once in a while. Well, I grew up in a good home. Well, I believe all those things are true. I believed all those things from the day that, as far back as I can remember, I was in church. I always believed that Jesus was God and that the Bible was the Word of God and that God had come into the world and that men were all sinners. I kind of knew I was a sinner too. But I was a good one. My teachers loved me. Chalkboards, yeah, I washed them down. I took out the trash. I was loved. But I was not saved. I was orthodox, and I had morality, but I was dead in my trespasses and sins because Jesus was not my all in all. He was just a piece of the pie. My friend, he's not just a piece of the pie. He's not just what you do on Sunday. He wants it all. Live for him alone. That's not your testimony. And my friend, I just want to tell you, you're probably not a Christian. And I tell you that so that you can come to the Christ of the Bible and be saved. Now, brethren, do you bear witness to what Christ has done for you? I hear people say, you know, I'm not a very good evangelist. I just never know what to say. And I just say, so what did Jesus do for you? Did he save you? Yeah, well, how did he do it? Well, man, I was living this way, and then I heard the sermon, and it just really convicted me, and I couldn't get enough podcasts. I had to find out, and I just kept seeing more of my sin. And then I saw something of the beauty of Jesus, and I said, Lord, I want you. Save me from my sins. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of all that I've been living for. I want to live for you. And my life has just been different ever since. I love the Bible. I love going to church. I love these people that I used to just despise. Hey, guess what? That's a gospel presentation. And then you start learning what verses you can put in the midst of that. Every one of us who is a child of Christ can speak the gospel because we've experienced it. That's the testimony the Apostle Paul has. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of the hope that is in you. Do it graciously, persuasively, autobiographically, and biblically. But then my final point is this. Does your life validate your testimony? The lip and the life. The life without words, as we used to hear in the academy, is a mystery. Why do you act that way? I just kind of do. I like that way. The word without the life is hypocrisy. Does your life back it up? Are you convinced the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is? And are you living for him? Courageously doing what he's called you to do, willing to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What shall I do? Where you lead, I will follow. I was a wandering sheep, but now I love the fold. Do you follow the shepherd? Does your life back up what you say? If it doesn't, it means one of two things. It either means you've got a lot of work to do to get things in order so your life supports your message, or it means you need to get converted and you need to go to Jesus Christ and He will cleanse you of your hypocrisy. May God help us not just to look at this as something that we need to set up as a standard for missionaries, but as a standard for each of us. Let us go forth and share what great things God has done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to write your word on our hearts. Forgive us of our many sins. Help us in our many weaknesses that we might be a vital testimony for you. And Father, for those who sit in darkness, cause the light of your countenance to shine out of their heart. They might look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, look upon your Son, and be saved. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.